This is our third lesson in this series of six, talking about joy. Our first lesson was praying with joy. The point of that lesson, prayer is an opportunity to experience joy. We can experience joy as we talk to God. Second lesson, last week, sharing with joy. I can share Christ with joy no matter what. And then today's lesson, as we mentioned a moment ago, is following with joy. And the point of the lesson, we can live in love and humility even as Christ did. We can follow his example. So three parts of the lesson, if you're interested in outlines and things like that. Joy comes from following Christ in love and purpose. Joy comes from following Christ with humility. Joy comes from following the example of Jesus. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. All our lessons this series are in Philippians. Philippians is a book that talks about joy a lot. And by the way, God wants us to have that joy. He wants us to have that joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's talked about in the New Testament. And the lessons that we're looking at this series tells us how to have that joy. Now, the world seems to think that you can have joy and happiness if all your needs and your desires are satisfied. But we know, all of us know people. All of us have probably experienced it at different times in our life where we got everything we thought we wanted and we weren't any happier or had any more joy than before we got it. I mean, we've all been at that place. We've all known people. We all know people today that have everything that the world has to offer, and they're some of the saddest, non-joyous people that live. Their life's a mess. Real joy comes when we quit trying to please ourselves and when we turn to living humbly before God and placing the needs of others before ourselves. In fact, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive, the Bible reminds us. Again, Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians. He was in a Roman jail. They had sent him an offering. He was writing this letter to express his gratitude for that offering, but he was also writing the letter to address certain issues or concerns in the church. Now, I think this was a good church. I think they had a sense of unity. They had a sense of harmony. But Paul detected some things that, if left unchecked, would eat away at that unity, would eat away at that harmony. And I think this is a good lesson for us. I think we have a church that enjoys unity. I think we have a church that enjoys harmony. But just because we got it doesn't automatically mean we're going to keep it. We have to work at it. Satan knows that one of the best ways to mess up a church and its ministry is to attack the unity and to attack the harmony in that church. And so he's like he'll send a pack of nipping dogs. Okay, I had a guy at work that always used to come up with these sayings. One of the things he said, he had a group of people that were unique individuals, and he told me one time, he said, trying to lead this group of individuals is like trying to herd a bunch of chickens with a stick. It's impossible. Another time he said, and I don't know, I can't remember what was going on, he says, this is just like a bunch of squirrels nipping at our ankles. I said, Larry, have you ever had a squirrel nip at your ankle? He said, no, but it's just like it, just like a bunch of squirrels nipping at our ankles. And that's what Satan will do, and that's why we got to be on guard, and that's why we got to watch out. Because I don't know if it's squirrels or dogs, however you want to say it, or chickens. He'll send things around us and in our midst to nip at us, to try to get us to lose some of our unity, to try to get us to lose some of our harmony. And that's why we need to be on guard. And when those chickens or dogs or squirrels come, we just need to give them a kick and say, get out of here. There's no place for you here. You're not going to distract us. You're not going to get us off course. We're going to stay. And that's one of the things that Paul was addressing in the book of Philippians. He knew the church enjoyed unity, enjoyed harmony, but he also knew that they needed to be on guard because Satan would attack and come after it. And so as he wrote the book of Philippians to express his gratitude, For the gift that they had sent him, he also addressed and told them, hey, you need to protect your unity. You need to protect the harmony that you have in the church. So Philippians chapter 2, we're going to do, I think, the first 11 verses, if I remember right. Yes, first 11 verses, and we'll start with verses 1 and 2. Joy comes from following Christ and love and purpose. All right, so here's what the first two verses say, Philippians chapter 2. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, that verse 1 has the word if in it four different times. In English, when we use the word if, we're saying that there's a possibility of doubt. Okay? We're saying the thing we're talking about, if we use the word if, is not sure. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But in the Greek, it's just the opposite. The Greek word that's translated if introduces a reality, introduces something that's sure. And it does so in the form of a conditional statement. So it's like this. It's like in the Greek, it would be like saying, if such and such is true, and it is, then this other thing, so and so, is possible. So what Paul is saying, he mentions in verse 1 four things that is true in the church at Philippi. And he says, if those things are true, and they are, then in verse 2, here's what I want you to do. Here's what's possible. Here's what's achievable. And so he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. That word consolation means encouragement. It involves the idea of coming alongside somebody and walking with them and helping them and encourage them. Paul used the word several times in the book of 2 Corinthians where he emphasized that believers in Christ, that Christians are supposed to be an encouragement, a comfort, and a consolation to one another. And so we are supposed to provide that to each other. I'm supposed to provide it to you. You're supposed to provide it to me. Jesus used the same word, consolation, when he talked about the Holy Spirit. He said the Holy Spirit is your comforter. He's your encourager. He's the one that walks beside you to provide that encouragement. All right, so Paul says, if there be any consolation in Christ. He said, since you have consolation in Christ. And by the way, it comes in Christ. It comes because we're united in Christ. The church at Philippi was united in Christ. They were made one by the relationship with Christ. And so he says, I'm going to ask you in verse 2 to be like-minded, because you are already an encouragement to one another. You already walk beside one another. You already help one another, because we have this relationship with one another, because we're all Christians, because we all know Jesus as our Savior. And so that consolation, that encouragement is there. It's already there. He wasn't doubting that. He was saying, since it's there. Then he says, if any comfort of love. Now, some people think the word comfort and the word consolation are the same, but they come from different Greek words. Their meaning is similar. But this word paints the idea of an incentive or a persuasion. And so he says, you have comfort of love. The reason that you have unity, the reason that you have harmony, is because of the love, that the agape kind of love that Christ had for you, and the agape kind of love that you have for one another. Since you have that kind of love, again, he's going to say in verse 2, you need to be like-minded. Now, agape kind of love, again, is the kind of love that Christ and God had for us. It was an unconditional, self-sacrificing love. And we're to have that same kind of love for others. That love just doesn't come out of our emotion. I mean, our emotion is involved, but it comes out of our will. we make a decision to love somebody like that. A decision of the will. Again, we can't make it on our own. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to make that decision. But Paul says, hey, you've made that decision. You have that comfort of love. You've made a decision to unconditionally, sacrificially, again, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to love one another. Okay? Then he says, if any fellowship of the Spirit, we talked about fellowship last week, comes from the Greek word koinonia. It means partnership. It means a common sharing or participation. I mentioned, I think, last week, I always think of the word fellowship. Two fellows in the same ship. They're headed the same place. They're going the same way. They have the same captain. Okay? And so Paul says, you have fellowship in the Spirit. Okay? Now, again, he could have been talking about the fellowship they had between each other because of the Holy Spirit living inside of each of them, or the fellowship they had with the Holy Spirit themselves. Both of them apply. Paul says, it's there. It's in your midst. He uses the word if, not to doubt that it's there, but to point out the reality is that you have that consolation, you have that love, you have that fellowship. And then he says, the fourth if any bowels and mercies, any bowels and mercies. Again, bowels are not talking about intestines. We talked about this, I think, last week too. The Jews thought and the Greeks thought that the bowels were the center of affection. Okay? We would say if we would talk about the heart in this way. Okay, we think that our heart is the center of affection. They thought their bowels were the center of affection. So he says, if you have any affection and mercies or compassions, and you do, I've seen it in your midst. It's there. Again, the word if is not casting doubt that it's there. It's presenting the reality. You have an affection for each other. You have an affection, a deep abiding affection for Christ. You have a deep abiding affection for me. And again, Paul is probably talking about all three of them. And so he says, those things are there in your midst. You have the comfort of consolation for each other. You have the comfort of love for each other. You enjoy fellowship. You enjoy a strong emotional attachment, affection for one another. Since all that is there, then he says, you can fulfill my joy. Okay? Now that word fulfill means to bring to completion. Okay? Paul says, you can complete my joy. And again, joy, not happiness, but joy. And again, because the Philippians loved him. I mean, they just sent him this offering. He was writing this letter to thank him for the gift that he had sent them. He said, I know you love me. I know that you just want to do things that would give me that joy. And so you can complete, all these things are in your midst, and you can complete my joy, how? By being like-minded. That's what he says there in verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Okay? Now, they were going to complete his joy because if they did that, and again, we're going to talk about how being like-minded is defined. He defines it there in the last part of verse 2, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. That would complete Paul's joy because he could look at what was happening in the church and say, hey, they're growing as Christians. They're acting like Christians. The ministry that I had there at their church, I can see the results of it. And that's what brought Paul joy. I mean, the joy was seeing people come to Christ, and so he preached Christ, and then seeing them grow in Christ, seeing them mature in Christ. And as he saw these, so he says, hey, if you want to complete my joy, you gave me joy when you got saved. You gave me joy when you started growing as Christ. If you want to give me more joy, then be like-minded. Think the same way. Be of the same mind. Now, the three things that follow help define what it means to be like-minded and show how it can be achieved. So like-mindedness comes by having the same love. Now, Paul had already said, you have that love, that unconditional, selfless, sacrificial kind of love, the agape kind of love that God shows us. You can be like-minded when you continue in that love. You can be like-minded when you're in one accord. That those two words, one accord, in the Greek, is a compound word that come from two words that mean same soul. Same soul. And again, so when you think about the soul, that's the inner being, okay? Paul was talking about you can be like-minded when your souls are joined together, when you have the same spirit. Now, they had the same spirit. They had the Holy Spirit. But Paul says, hey, that spirit works in you. And that's why the Bible tells us to test each other's spirit. Okay, we can our spirit communes with that person's spirits, and we can know that we're one in Christ. But Paul said being like-minded is being in one accord, having the same spirit within you. And again, they had the same Holy Spirit living in them. And then of one mind. Again, the mind speaks of intellect. So he was saying you need to have the same way of thinking. You need to have the same mindset when it comes to things. So he says, when you approach life, do it from the same perspective, the same outlook, and the same core values. Have it. And again, we're gonna talk about it in starting in verse 6, that perspective and that outlook and those core values should be the same one that Jesus approached life with while he was here. Now, some people say, well, when Paul's saying that, does that mean we all got to think exactly alike? And the answer is no. We're not spiritual robots. God made each of us with a distinct personality. He made each of us with a distinct set of a distinct set of opinions. Okay? I mean, I'm glad we're not all the same. How boring life would be if we were all the same. It's our variety that just adds fun and adds excitement and adds spirit to our church. I mean, I'm glad we're not the same. But what it means is to be like-minded is that we're not going to allow the differences that we have in our personalities and the differences that we have in our opinions cause division or cause disruption in the unity that we have. Okay? In the next couple of verses, Paul's going to say, hey, we need to esteem each other better than themselves. And so if Joe and I have a difference of opinion, what I'm supposed to do is say, well, Joe's opinion is probably more, I mean, as we talk about it and as we, you know, maybe debate it, if we can't come to the conclusion, then what I'm supposed to do is say, well, Joe's opinion's better than mine. If we're talking about facts, if we're talking about Bible facts, we're going to argue long and hard until he gets it right. I'm just teasing. But if it's just an opinion, hey, opinions are just opinions. I mean, they're not etched in stone. They're not right or they're not wrong. It depends on their perspective. It depends on where they come in their life. Okay? Different set of experiences can lead to different opinions. For me to think that my opinion is always right and Joe's opinion is always wrong, hey, that's not very Christ-like. If it's a matter of preference, if it's a matter of opinion, to protect the harmony, to protect the unity that we have, I'm going to bow. I'm going to say, hey, I don't have to have my way. I don't have to convince Joe that my opinion is right and his opinion wrong. That's not going to promote unity. And so Paul's not saying, hey, you all got to think, you got to all think exactly the same. You got to have the same opinions. You just got to walk down the same road. Oh, no, how dull life would be. How dull church life would be if that were true. It's the variety that offers an appeal to other people to come, the variety that we have. But it's also the unity that we have, where we say, even though we vary, even though we have different opinions, even though we have different personalities, we're not going to let that disrupt the unity and the harmony that we enjoy in this place. And that's what Paul was telling the Philippians. Hey, you have all these things. They're there. Again, he uses the word if, not as to cast doubt that it's there, but he said, all these things are there. Now, you can fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Okay? All right, let's move on. Verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So Paul was saying, hey, if you're going to have that unity, you also need to have the spirit of humility. The word strife is a political kind of word. It's what goes on when somebody's running for office and they lift themselves up and they tear their opponent down in any way possible. And so he said, let nothing be done through strife. Don't do anything trying to build yourself up at the expense of other people. Or vainglory. Vainglory is groundless self-esteem. It's empty pride. It's empty self-conceit. So do nothing. Do nothing to build yourself up at the expense of somebody else. Do nothing based on just ego or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, in other words, having a humble opinion of yourself, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That word esteem means to place somebody else ahead or before you. It means to consider, deem, or think that their ideas, their opinions are more important or just as important as yours. That you think that they have, what Paul was saying is never devalue a person. Never think that another person has less value than you do. In fact, ascribe to them more value than you have. And again, Paul's not calling for us to, to tear ourselves down. But what he was calling us to do is, hey, part of your responsibility as a Christian is to lift other people up. Now, you don't do that by lifting yourself up at their expense. You do that by stepping back and lifting them up. Okay? Again, it's not to, Paul's not saying you need to attack your self-esteem. He's not saying that. He's just saying, look, don't get in the practice of building yourself up by stepping on other people. Other people have value. Other people are important to God, and so they should be important to you. He says there in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And again, he's not saying that you should ignore your own concerns. He's not saying that at all. But what he's saying is you need to give as much concern to the things of others as you do your own things. And so, and that word look, when he says there in verse 4, look not every man in his own things, it talks about a constant, ongoing action that you direct your attention towards something. So he's saying, you need to look at your own concerns, but while you're doing that, you need to look at the concerns of others as well. Okay? You have that responsibility to one another. Their concerns are of equal importance to yours. So many times we get caught up in our own concerns. We get caught up in our own heartaches. And here's what we think. Nobody has it as bad as I do. Nobody's facing the circumstances that I'm facing. And you're probably right. Nobody is facing the exact same set of circumstances and heartaches that you are. Other people might be facing bigger ones and harder ones. And for us to step back and think, well, nobody's got it as bad as I do, so I'm not going to pay any attention to any other people. And again, Paul and the Lord's not saying, hey, you shouldn't be concerned about your concerns. You shouldn't worry about your concerns. Well, we shouldn't worry, but said, yeah, you can take care of your concerns, but don't let taking care of your concerns stop you from being on the lookout where you can help other people. Don't let taking care of your concerns, you know, cause you to be selfish and not offering the encouragement and the love and the help that you can give to other people. I mean, just think if everybody was like that. If we were all so self-absorbed that we were all tied up in our own concerns and never were willing to look outside ourselves to see where other people was hurting, to see where we could help other people, then nobody would help nobody. We would be islands unto ourselves, facing our concerns all our own. God said, that's not the way it works in a church. Not the way it should work. Not the way it should work when you're one in me. Look out for your own self, but also look out for the things of others. Their concerns sometimes can be bigger than yours. And so Paul says, don't do anything trying to build yourself up at the expense of, take care of each other. Take care of each other. Then we come to verses 5 through 11. Jesus, Paul's going to make the case, is our best example for doing what he's just told us to do in the first four verses of chapter 2. So he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So again, the greatest example that we have of selflessness and compassion is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, hey, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind, that word mind, conveys the idea of how you think. Of how you understand things, having a certain frame of mind. And so Paul says, I want you to adopt yourselves and think the way that Christ thought. I want you to take on and have his attitudes. I want you to have his temperament. I want you to have his disposition. Okay? Now, the fact that he said there in verse 5, let this mind be in you, that word you is plural, okay? So he was talking to a group of people, and perhaps this group of people are the ones that, you know, were letting these distractions get in and get at their unity. And so it was a group problem. It needed to be a group response. He says, I want you to have the mind of Christ. I want you to think like Jesus did. I want you to have his attitudes. Now, it's more than just asking the question when you come up to a situation, saying, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? There was a book written, In His Steps, by a man by the name of Shelton, Charles Shelton. Many of you probably read it. It's a story of it started with an individual, and then the whole town got into the idea of asking the question as they faced any situation before they made a decision as to what they were going to do, what would Jesus do in this situation? In fact, people started, a few years ago, people started wearing bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? As a reminder for them to do the same thing as they approached any situation. Ask the question, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? Figure that out and then do the same thing. But what Paul's talking about here goes deeper than that. What he's talking about here is not only asking that question, what would Jesus do, but having the internal conviction. Okay? The internal conviction. And only those that are Christians, only those that know Christ and have the help of the Holy Spirit can do this, to have that internal conviction that says, I want to follow Christ's example. I want to do what Jesus did in this situation. I want to get to the point in my life where I don't even have to ask the question anymore, what would Jesus do? That my mind would be at the place and my heart would be at the place and my spirit would be at the place that I would do what Jesus would do. Because I am so full of his spirit, I'm so yielded to his spirit, I don't have to stop and ask the question. I can just, out of the inner convictions of my heart, out of the inner convictions of my life, I can just act because I'm so stayed on Christ that I'm going to do what he would do in this situation. So, in the next few verses, Paul paints three pictures of Christ. He paints the picture of his incarnation. He paints the picture of his obedience. He paints the picture of his exaltation. So in verses 6 and 7, he talks about his incarnation. And there's two phrases, similar structure, that talks about his pre-incarnate, before he became man state, and his incarnate state. And those two phrases are found in verses 6 and 7. So he says in verse 6, being in the form of God, and then in verse 7, took upon him the form of a servant. Okay? So the word form comes from the Greek word morph. We get our English word metamorphosis from that Greek word. The word English word metamorphosis means to have a change in a physical form. Okay? Arnie, he always asks the question, if you could have one superpower, what would it be? So I think for a minute, and I say, well, I would like to fly. He said, I thought you were afraid of heights, Paul. I said, I am. But if I could fly, I would fly low. So I go back to him. I say, well, if you had one superpower, what would be? He said, I'd like to be able to change into anything I wanted to change into. A bird, a worm, a lion. Oh, I said, so you want to be a meta, I don't even know what they call it in the cartoons, but that's this. So, metamorphosis, okay? So, Paul's talking, he said, when Christ is in the form of God, and he took upon him the form of a servant. Now, that word morph means, it's a word that says, that means, the outward appearance is consistent with the true inner being, the inner reality of that person. Okay? So, when the Bible says, being in the form of God, okay, what God was saying, as Paul wrote it, was that Jesus was God. Again, God is a spirit, so you can't say his outward appearance, but he was God. He was God. And that phrase, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, even though he was God, Christ chose not to cling to what he had as God so that he could serve a greater purpose. Okay? He didn't quit being God. Some people think that Christ quit being God when he came and took the form of man. He was still God. He was a God-man, okay? But he laid aside. I mean, he didn't put him aside where he couldn't get him, but he laid him aside so that he could take upon him the form of a servant, okay? Again, outward appearance reflects the inner reality. He became a servant, someone who acted on the behest of somebody else. Servanthood implied humility. So he was God, being in the form of God. Okay? He took upon him the form of a servant. Again, his outside took on the reality of what was on the inside. He became a servant. He became somebody that acted on the behalf of others. He became somebody that became a servant of God. The Bible says he was made in the likeness of men. He was made like a human being. He became one of us. He was 100% human being. At the same time, he was 100% God. Okay? Paul says he was God, and then he became man. And he existed on the face of the earth as both. The inner reality was reflected in what you saw on the outside. Then in verse 8, Paul talks about Christ's obedience. He says in verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." As a man, he was obedient to God. He's our example in that regard. He was obedient to God the Father. Jesus said on several occasions, "I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the will of my Father." God the Father said on several occasions, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so he became obedient even to the point of death. Okay? When he faced the cross, he could have called angels. He didn't have to go to the cross. I mean, he could have stopped it, but he chose not to. He chose to fulfill the plan that God had for him. And as a result, God exalted him. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11 again. "Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him." That means to lift him up above all others. Lift him up above, that's what the word exalted means. Now, some people ask, well, did God lift him up higher than he was before? No, he was God. You can't get any higher than God. So when he exalted him and given him a name, and again, a name is not just something, not just a designation for something. A name talks about the inner being, everything that a person is. Given him a name which is above every name. Some people ask, well, what was the name? The name was Lord. Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ became obedient to death, when he was obedient, God exalted him, gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee should bow. Notice, Paul spells it out. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Some people think Paul was talking about every created being. He was. But he was also talking about every possible place that people could live. You either live on not only people, but beings. I mean, beings or people only exist on the earth, under the earth, or above the earth. And every one of those places, regardless of the beings there, one day, every knee is going to bow, and that's a sign of worship. That's a sign of showing honor and respect for somebody else. Every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. When you confess, you say, "Hey, it's true. I'm saying that is true." And what they're going to confess is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord. See, a lot of people today don't think Jesus Christ is Lord. At least they don't live their life like he's Lord. But one day, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. Notice, to the glory of God the Father. As they do that, they're going to be ascribing glory to God. Jesus is the one that came to reveal God to us. And so as every knee bows, as every tongue confesses that he is Lord, glory is going to be given to God the Father. Now, we don't need to wait to that day to do that. We need to do it now. That's what Paul was telling the Philippian church. Hey, it's going to happen one day. Why don't you go ahead and do it now? Jesus is Lord now. He has a name now. You need to bow. You need to worship him. Paul says, that's where you find your joy. That's where you find your joy. Joy's not in the things of the world. Things of the world are going to pass away. They're going to pass away. Joy comes from having a relationship with Jesus Christ and living a life patterned on Christ's life of obedience to God. That's where we find joy. All right, thanks for being here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed to the service. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we have a time set aside to come and study it. Thank you that we have helps to do it. And I pray that as we've studied this lesson this morning, that we all would realize that joy comes not based on circumstances, not based on things, but it comes based on the relationship that we have with you and living in that relationship, the kind of life that Paul talked about. So I pray you'd help us to do that. Be with us as we go into the service that follows. Help us to uplift our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Again, thanks for being here this morning.